Would you turn with me, please, into the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, and reading again verses 12 and 13. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Well, this morning we're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel and chapters 12 and 13 of Luke's Gospel. And for a few moments I want to focus on Jesus' encounter with this crippled woman, as Luke presents it to us in verses 10 to 17. And we're really looking at the passage under two headings. We're looking at the cure of a crippled woman, verses 10 to 13, and then the criticism of a compassionate Saviour in verses 14 to 17. The cure of a crippled woman and the criticism of a compassionate Saviour. First, we have the cure of a crippled woman in verses 10 to 13. And here, Luke focuses on Jesus' restoration of this crippled woman. Now, before going any further, remember the context. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus set his face resolutely, firmly, like flint, in the direction of Jerusalem, the place where he would die for the sins of all his people. And then throughout Luke 12, he's spoken to his hearers, his followers, about discipleship. He's spoken to them about what it means to follow him, what it means to be committed to him. And then in Luke 13, in verses 1 to 9, we've heard him speaking about the urgency and the necessity of repentance, the urgency and the necessity of turning from sin, but not only turning from sin, but also turning to him. And now in verses 10 and 11, we're introduced to this crippled woman. We read, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." The scene is set in verse 10. Luke tells us it was the Sabbath. This was the day that the Lord had blessed and set apart as holy in Genesis 1. It was the day that the Lord had commanded his covenant people to observe in Exodus 20. It was a day to rest in the wholeness, the shalom that the Lord brings. It was a day to rest and reflect on the Lord's acts of creation, and not only his acts of creation, but his acts of salvation. And Luke also tells us that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on this particular Sabbath. As we go through the Gospels, we see that Jesus is always teaching. He is always preaching. He is constantly and he is consistently calling on people to repent and to enter the kingdom. He is constantly and he is consistently telling people about the importance of following after him. And we find him preaching in the fields, we find him preaching in the houses, we find him preaching in boats, we find him preaching on mountains, and here we find him preaching in a synagogue. He's preaching in the local place of worship that lay at the very heart of the community. And on this particular Sabbath, a crippled woman came into this place of worship. We're told here that she had a disabling spirit, literally a spirit of infirmity. In verse 16, we read that Satan, the devil, had bound this woman. It's interesting to remember that Luke is a physician. He is someone who has a medical knowledge. He is someone who has a medical background. But he doesn't shy away from speaking about Satan, the devil, demons afflicting this woman. We're also told what the spirit had done to her. She was bent over and unable to straighten herself. Here is a woman whose body is racked with pain. It is riddled with pain and it affects her whole life. It affects her work. It affects her rest. It affects her relationship. It affects everything. It is the new normal for this woman. And we're told how long she had suffered in this way. Luke tells us that for 18 years she had experienced, she had endured this chronic condition. And you know, there must have been moments, there must have been times when she struggled with deep discouragement. There must have been moments, there must have been times when she wrestled with despondent despair as she suffered in this way every day. Those of you who may have chronic pain conditions, you'll know something of that, where you wake up every day and you think, is the pain ever going to go away? Well, that is this woman, and for 18 years it has gone on. But we're also told that she came to the place of worship. What an example this woman is. What an inspiration this woman is. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about her. J.C. Ryle's great because he says things that you would never want to say yourself, but he just has a lovely way of putting it. He says, "The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many in the full enjoyment of bodily vigour allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God? How many are constantly spending the whole Sunday in idleness, pleasure seeking, or business, and scoffing and sneering at those who keep the Sabbath holy? How many think it a great matter if they attend the public worship of God once on a Sunday and regard a second attendance as a needless excess of zeal akin to fanaticism? How many find religious services a weariness while they attend them, and they feel relieved when they are over? How few know anything of David's spirit when he said, 'I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God.'" He knows how to put it. And as we look at this suffering woman, it's really a vivid picture of what Satan does to so many people. Satan, he loves to crush. He loves to break. He loves to weigh us down with heavy burdens that we simply cannot carry. Perhaps it's the burden of worry. Perhaps it's the burden of guilt. Perhaps it's the burden of heartache over your family. Perhaps it's the burden of heartbreak over a failed relationship. The devil will do all that he can to keep us from lifting our eyes to heaven and lifting our voices in praise to the God of heaven. There might be some sitting here today who feel that heaviness, you feel that weight, you feel that burden crushing the life out of you. And you've been able to come through the doors and you've smiled at people and you've nodded at people and you've even been asked, "How are you?" And you've said, "Well, I'm fine." And you're not fine. You're burdened. And you just feel it's crushing you. And it's at this point that Luke records the curing of this crippled woman. In verses 12 and 13, we read, "When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God." Verse 12, Luke notes the actions of Jesus. We're told that he saw her, he noticed her, he paid attention to her. We're told that he called her over. He summoned her to himself. We're told that he spoke to her. "Woman, you are freed from your disability. Woman, you are loosed from your disability." A few weeks ago, we saw that in Jesus' day, there was this belief that there was an interconnect between your suffering and your sin, that you suffered because of some sin that you had committed. But Jesus doesn't ask this woman those kind of questions. He doesn't say, "What has brought you to this place?" No, he speaks a word of deliverance to her. He speaks a word of salvation to her. "Woman, you are freed from your bonds." And we're told that he touched her. It's an uncommon gesture, but it's a compassionate gesture. This is Jesus publicly saying to this woman, "I recognize you as a person. I recognize you as a woman. I recognize you as one created in the likeness and image of God. I recognize you as one who has a dignity that the rest of the animals, the rest of the creation does not have." And then in verse 13, Luke moves from the action of Jesus to the actions of this woman. Luke tells us that she was immediately made straight. It's not a slow healing. It's not a lingering healing. It's not that she went back home and after a few months she eventually began to feel her muscles loosening up. No, Luke tells us that Jesus healed her instantaneously, healed her completely, healed her permanently. And Luke tells us that on straightening up, she glorified God. Did she know that Jesus was the Son of God? Did she know that Jesus was God in the flesh? Did she know that Jesus was the Messiah? We don't know. All we know is that she knows that God had acted in her life in the person of Jesus. And she began to praise his name. She has tasted the blessings of heaven, and she's beside herself with joy. Now, throughout Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus is the one who has come to save. He is the one who's come to release those in chains. He's the one who's come to liberate the captives. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah says that Jesus is the horn of salvation who has come to save his people. In Luke 2, the angels tell the shepherds that Jesus has come, a savior has been born in Bethlehem. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus begins his public ministry, and he begins by reading the prophecy of Isaiah that spoke of God's anointed servant, one who would bring liberty to the oppressed and freedom to those who are captives. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and he said, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." Jesus is the one who saves. And following on from this, we see that Jesus performs those wonderful miracles. He makes the paralyzed walk. He makes the blind see. He makes the deaf hear. He makes the lepers clean. He even raises the dead with a word. And every miracle declares the fact that Jesus is the one who's come to save. Every miracle declares the fact that nothing is too hard, nothing is too difficult, nothing is too strenuous for him. He can create and he can transform. He can renew and he can restore. He can break down and he can build up. He can quicken and he can make alive with irresistible power. Nothing, nothing, nothing is impossible for Jesus. And what an encouragement that should be, friend, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian. You might look at your life today and think to yourself, "What a mess, what a waste. I'm really just a bit of a write-off as far as spiritual things are concerned." But there is hope for you in Christ. He can save. He can make everything new. He can speak that word of deliverance, those words of salvation to you. You are freed. You are loosed from your bondage. And today, friend, he summons you to come to himself. Like he summoned the woman to come to himself. And the question is, will you? You can't save yourself, friend. Your friends and family can't save you. I can't save you. The elders can't save you. Only Jesus can save, and he is asking, "Are you willing to come?" And what an encouragement this should be if you are a Christian. You might be despairing over your loved ones, despairing over your friends and family who seem to be so hardened and so resistant to the gospel. And this passage reminds us that there are no impossible cases with Christ. There are no incurable cases with Christ. He can straighten crooked wills that have been set on the world for 18 years and more. He can enable sinners who have been poring over earthly things to look upward and to see the God of heaven and to praise the God of heaven. He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost. And I want to encourage you, my discouraged friend, not to hold back, not to give up from bringing the names of your loved ones to this Lord in prayer. You might be saying, "What is the point? I've been praying for them for 10 years. I've been praying for them for 20 years. I've been praying for them for 50 years. But this passage reminds us that this Jesus is strong and he is sufficient to save. He is able to save. He is willing to save. Well, do you believe this, friend? Do you believe this, my Christian friend? Do you believe this, friend, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian? Jesus is strong to save, sufficient to save, able to save, willing to save. He is the one who cured this crippled woman. But we then come to the criticism of a compassionate Savior, verses 14 to 17. And here Luke focuses on the synagogue leader's anger over Jesus' compassion. So far we've seen the crippled woman in verses 10 and 11, and we've seen this crippled woman cured in verses 12 to 13. It's a joyous event, but Luke isn't finished. We now come to the reaction of the synagogue ruler in verse 14. We read, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Luke introduces us to this man. We're told that he was the synagogue ruler. In Jesus' day, the synagogues had no full-time priest. They had no full-time pastor. Instead, they were governed by a council, of which the synagogue ruler was the chairman, and he would organize each weekly preacher. He was the man who would have invited Jesus to preach and to teach on that particular day. And we're told that he was indignant, he was angry, he was literally intensely displeased with what has just taken place. And Luke tells us that he was indignant because Jesus had healed this woman on the Sabbath. We're told he began to speak to the people. He's a coward. Oh, he's not willing to challenge and take on Jesus privately in the privacy of a corridor, the privacy of a vestry. No, he wants an audience. And so right in front of everyone, he starts to speak. And we're told what he said. "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, but not on the Sabbath." You know, as we listen to this man, we can see how hard and how cruel and how desperate some hearts can be, that they can be confronted with the compassionate Christ who is curing a crippled woman, and all this man says is divine miracles of deliverance from Satan and deliverance from sickness. Oh, they can be performed, but don't you dare have them being performed on the Sabbath. Don't perform them on the Sabbath. So in verses 15 and 16, we come to the response of Jesus. Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Jesus addresses the synagogue ruler and addresses all those who are agreeing with him, and he denounces them. He calls them hypocrites. The word hypocrite means to play a part, to wear a mask. And Jesus challenges the thinking of this man and his friends, the thinking of these hypocrites. He says they'll loosen their oxen and their donkeys on the Sabbath to water them, to refresh them. Oh, these men had very strict rules, very stringent rules for keeping the Sabbath, but somehow they managed to find ways to be merciful, to be kind, to be compassionate to their animals. And Jesus asks them whether this daughter of Abraham, one of the Lord's covenant people, should be loosed from Satan's bondage so that she might enjoy wholeness and rest and refreshment on the Sabbath. Jesus is really pointing out the inhumanity and inconsistency of this man and his friends. They'll elevate their Sabbath rules. They'll elevate their Sabbath traditions to such an extent that they'll prohibit this woman from receiving mercy, receiving grace, receiving compassion, receiving deliverance, and at the same time, they'll relax their Sabbath rules, they'll relax their Sabbath traditions in order to feed and water their cattle. They're hypocrites. They claim to love the law, and yet they fail to love this daughter of Abraham, this member of the Lord's covenant community. Meanwhile, Jesus, far from violating the law, has fulfilled the law, has upheld the spirit of the law in showing compassion to someone in such great need. And so this brings us to the reaction of the crowd in verse 17. "As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." Jesus' accusers are put to shame. They are literally fully shamed. It's a prophetic preview of what is going to happen when Jesus comes again as the Son of Man that he spoke about in Luke 12. He won't come again as the tiny baby. He won't come again as the obscure carpenter's son. He won't come again as the subject of Pilate's court and Herod's jurisdiction. He won't come again to be mocked and abused and spat upon. He won't come again and have his beard pulled out and his face spat upon. He won't come again and be nailed to a cross of wood on either side of two criminals. No, he will come again in a garment of dazzling white, dripping with the blood of his enemies. He will come again with the shout of a loud trumpet and the glory of the angelic host. He will come again in all of his glory, all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his authority. He will come again and he will put all of his enemies, all those who are opposed to him, all those who have rejected him, all those who have ridiculed him, all those who have resisted him, he will come and he will put them under his feet. He will shame them. Meanwhile, all the people rejoice at the marvelous deeds being done by Jesus. Here, friends, is the great divide. Some are humiliated, some are rejoicing. Luke is showing us that Jesus' healing leaves no one with any room to sit on the fence concerning him. Luke is showing us that this healing leaves no one with the option to remain neutral and undecided about Jesus. Jesus' actions are confronting every person with a choice. They are either for him or they are against him. They can either rejoice in his marvelous deeds or resist him and be put to shame. And my friend, that is the question that this passage is putting to you today. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Are you rejoicing in him or are you resisting him and facing the prospect of one day being put to shame? Well, as we consider these verses, this passage is reminding us really about our own priorities. See, the focus of this man, the priority of this man, was keeping rules, maintaining traditions, so that he was callous toward the suffering woman and critical of those who sought to alleviate her suffering. The focus of Jesus, the priority of Jesus was showing grace, showing compassion, showing mercy toward the suffering woman. And the question I want to ask, friends, is, are our hearts in the place where Jesus wants them to be? Are our hearts in the place where Jesus wants them to be? Are our hearts critical and callous, like the synagogue ruler's heart was? Or are our hearts filled with compassion and a desire to show compassion like Jesus' heart was? You see, what we find in the gospel is that Jesus calls us to give people the same kind of grace, the same kind of compassion that he has given us through his cross and his empty tomb. A grace that notices the broken and the burdened. A grace that isn't afraid to touch and reach out to the broken and the burdened. A grace that seeks to bring the broken and the burdened to the one in whom there is restoration and there is rest. Phil Ryken puts it this way: worship and rest are not the only purposes of the Lord's Day. Jesus taught that it's also a day for showing compassion. There is no better day for us to show the compassion of Christ to people in need than the day God has given us for holy rest. It is a day for releasing people from bondage to sin by proclaiming forgiveness through the cross. It is a day for ministering to people's physical and spiritual needs. It is a day for giving comfort to those who are grieving, showing kindness to children and the elderly, visiting the sick and the infirm, befriending the friendless, feeding the homeless and the hopeless. We do not have the power to cure people like Jesus did, but we can give them a healing encounter with Jesus' grace. Today, friend, I have to ask, is that my priority? Is that your priority? Is that our priority as a congregation? What a tragedy it would be, friends, if we were known to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and yet we're also known to be critical and callous and cold-hearted and lacking in the compassion that we see and that we receive in Jesus. Ray Ortland, one of my favourite American preachers, in fact, I just listen to American preachers, as you know, but he has this wonderful connect between gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And he says, gospel doctrine is the biblical message of divine grace for the undeserving. God, through the perfect life-atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God. Gospel culture is the shared experience of grace for the undeserving, the corporate incarnation of the biblical message in the relationships, the vibe, the feel, the tone, the values, the priorities, the aroma, the honesty, the freedom, the gentleness, the humility, the cheerfulness, indeed the total human reality of a church defined and sweetened by the gospel. He continues, faithfulness to the gospel requires more than doctrinal purity in our churches. It also requires relational beauty in our churches. Sadly, it is possible to sincerely preach true doctrine while at the same time utterly denying that doctrine by an ugly anti-gospel culture. And so, friends, I want to ask the question, what are you going to do today to reflect and display the compassion, the grace, the beauty of Christ? Who are you going to speak to in this church today? Who are you going to invite for coffee today? Who are you going to invite to your home for a meal today? Who are you going to seek to show the loveliness, the grace, the compassion of Jesus toward today? It would be a tragedy if anyone went out of this building today and no one spoke to them. No one made time for them. No one was there for them. What is our priority? But the passage also contains a promise that we are to embrace. We've already seen that this miracle is a sign, it's a pointer to who Jesus is, but it's also a sign, a pointer, a promise to what Jesus has come to do. He's come to destroy the works of the devil and restore his broken creation. He's come to bring in the day when the blind will see and the deaf will hear, and the lame, the crippled will walk and leap with joy. He's come to bring in the day when he will say to all of his people and to his whole creation that has been groaning in bondage, you are loosed, you are freed. And this little miracle, this healing of this crippled lady is just a pointer, a promise to the fact that Jesus is going to bring in this day when everything that is sad and everything that is bad is going to come undone. I don't know if any of you saw the interview this week, and if you get a chance, it's on a few websites, the interview with Harry Billinge on the BBC Breakfast Show. And he's a World War II veteran, and he's been raising money for a memorial for those who fell in conflict. And at the end of the interview, one of the presenters asked him the question, do you have any advice, do you have any counsel for today's younger generation? And he basically said, the world is completely ruined. There is no love. There is no one laying down their lives for others. There is no care, there is no compassion. And then he said, but Jesus is coming back.
And he has promised in Revelation that he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And at that moment, you saw the BBC presenters just suddenly say, right, we're out of time, we're out of time. And he says, well, my wife said, don't get yourself arrested. But that is the promise that he is holding on to. The new heaven and a new earth. Where Jesus is coming back to restore all things. And so, friends, on this Remembrance Sunday, I want to encourage each and every one of us to hold on to that promise that Harry Billinch is clinging on to. That promise that the Saviour has made, that he is coming back to renew and restore all things. And you know what, friends? He has secured that promise with his own blood. Cannot be broken. So let's go out of this place singing Amazing Grace. But also, friends, let's go showing amazing grace, maybe even in our time of tea and coffee now, to the Lord's praise and glory.